Amen. How's everyone doing? Good. So what we're going to talk about today is kind of a story that if you've kind of grown up in the church or have some Bible knowledge, you maybe heard of. It's when Moses leads the Israelites through the Red Sea. Okay, and so we're gonna kind of dive into that, and hopefully we can look at that in just a fresh perspective, and as we do it, we can finish how Israel finished, right? So what Pastor Caleb read was a song of deliverance, right? The Israelites were delivered, and so what did they do? It caused them to worship. I think that's pretty relevant for us. Being Christians, those who worship a God who saved us from our sin, that should then draw us to worship, right? So that's kind of the goal here today, is through this story, through maybe something we've heard before, being able to look at God and worship Him because of that. All right, but before we really dive in to this story, no pun intended, dive in, got it, all right, we're there. We got to get a concept of what the sea was for those who were living at this time. See, I think for us, maybe the sea or water or ocean is kind of like a beautiful, tranquil kind of thing. And yet that is not exactly what Old Testament readers, those who are experiencing it at the time, would look at the sea as. And so I went on, and I went on this wonderful thing called Google. And now when you go on Google, you can type in something, and Google Gemini pops up, right? So we live in a world of AI, and so I asked Google Gemini kind of the correlation between death and the sea, and this is what Google Gemini told me it was. The concept of death and the sea appears in various cultural and literary contexts, often symbolizing a passage, transformation, or finality of life. In some traditions, the sea is seen as a place of rebirth or initiation, while in others, it represents the finality of death. The sea can also be a source of both life and death, containing both the potential of renewal and the ultimate abyss. If I say the sea, don't think of a vacation on the beach, but think of something that is chaotic. If controlled properly, it can lead to rebirth, right? If you're in the right ship, you can make it through the sea to where you're going, but if you're in the wrong ship and the water comes up and the storm brews, it can also be your death. Right, and so in the ancient mind, the sea was a place of unpredictability, a place to where there was a lot of danger, though there was some opportunity for life, right? So put that in your back pocket for a second. So we're going to get there. We're going to talk more about this sea, but before we get there, we have to kind of find out where we're at in the story. So if you've been with us this whole summer, you will remember that we are going through the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, and we are going through them lightning fast, right? If we were to go through how kind of we want to go through them, it would probably take us about 5 years. And so we have about 3 months to do it. So we're going through very quickly, but we started in the very beginning. And we started and we said that God created life from chaotic waters. You've heard that, right? We just talked about that. Like God created, He separated the waters and made land. And all of God's creation was to show that He was good and powerful. Right, we see a God who is powerful, but we also see a God who is good, and He created mankind in His own image, and when He looked at each and every one of us, He said, "You are very good. Right? But it didn't take very long for creation and mankind in general to go awry. Right? Man, though they were created in the image of God, wanted to be God themselves. And they ate of the fruit, not because it just looked good, but because of the power that it presented to be like God. And they were deceived by the devil, and they ate the fruit, and sin entered the world, hence chaos entered the world. But there was this promise. And I feel like this promise is kind of like the jumping off point that we've been moving forward. The reason why we have hope and the reason why we continue to walk through this story not in complete and utter despair is that God made this promise, and he said that one day a man, a seed of the woman, will come and he will crush the head of the deceiver, of the serpent. He will be the one who will save his people from the very sin that engulfs them. And then we meet a bunch of different characters, and along the way we ask the question, is that person the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent? And every single time we see a character flaw in each and every one of them. That Abraham is a pretty good dude, if you forget the fact that he went to Egypt, lied about his wife being his sister so that he wouldn't get killed, and then took his Egyptian slave to create God's promise, and all this stuff that he did, right? Not that good of a person. And then we talk about this guy named Jacob. And Jacob is not portrayed as a great person from the beginning, but we see that God uses Jacob to bring about his promises, even though Jacob is a deceiver himself. Then we meet this guy named Joseph, and Joseph has some good characteristics. He has some flaws, and yet we see that God uses Joseph to bring and save Israel and bring them to Egypt and save them from a famine, and God is glorified in Egypt and all this stuff. And at the end of Genesis, we're kind of left on a high note, like, man, like God is still faithful even though these people are not. And then if you were with us last week, Pastor Bill introduced us to this guy named Moses. Moses is another one of these characters who has a lot of good quality, but he has this problem with anger. And his anger oftentimes gets the best of him. But Moses does these God does these incredible things through Moses. And he brings his people out of slavery, because when the people of Israel were in Egypt, they were made slaves by Pharaoh. And yet there's this one important line in that Exodus story. God did not forget his people. God heard the cry of the Israelites when they were in slavery, and he had compassion on them. And he came and he saved them out of Egypt. And that is where we're at in the story. Slaves have just been recently freed. They're heading towards a promised land that God told them he would give them. And we pick up the story there. What's going to happen? They just saw God do 10 incredible miracles to save them from the yoke of slavery. Are they going to trust him now? Are they going to trust him later? We'll have to read. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you. Lord, thank you that you are a God who, even when we don't deserve it, that you're a God who is faithful to us. Lord, we are all evil, and yet you are a God who loves and forgives. So, Lord, as we read today this story, Lord, I pray that you show us who you are in a fresh way, so that when we leave today, we're worshiping you just like the Israelites were worshiping you. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start our story in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And like I said, the Israelites have left Egypt. There's a great multitude of them. They're going through the wilderness. They're about to get to the land that was promised. And this is where we pick up. Verse 17. When Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So he led the people around towards the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. All right. Is that kind of weird? Like, this is one thing that's very important as we read the Bible. We read things quickly and don't pay attention to little details. Like, God just humbled the strongest nation in the world through these mighty plagues. Egypt at that time was the superpower. They were just freed from Egypt. Why is it that they would be afraid of the Philistines? I don't know, and yet God knows the heart of his people. God knows that when opposition comes, his people oftentimes are afraid. His people oftentimes turn from him when times get tough, even though God has already proven himself faithful. God has already proven himself that he will fight for them. But we see right here, God, hey Nate, if you could bring up that map for me. This kind of helps illustrate it. So if you're looking here, they start here in the land of Goshen. It's right up here. That's where they begin. If they just headed east, they would go not through any sea, and they would be able to cross right to where they were going, and yet God leads them south first. That's what we're talking about, right? The land of the Philistines is the northeast. If they were to just go east, they would go through the land of the Philistines. It looks like it would be a lot easier of a journey. If I was going to map quest it, they would tell me to go east. But for whatever reason, they're going south because they'd be too afraid of war. Interesting. Let's just leave that up for a second. Take a look at it. That's where they're going to go. All right? And now we're going to keep reading. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph made the Israelites swear a solemn oath, saying, God will certainly come to your aid. Then you must take my bones with you from this place. If you haven't read earlier, this is a little highlight back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, before he dies, he tells his sons, he says, take my bones with you. Don't leave me here in Egypt when I die. Take me with you. But there's something else that he says. God will come to your aid. It's like Joseph knows that being here in Egypt is not going to always be peaceful. Being here in Egypt may not always be sunshine and roses. When that day comes, trust God. Trust that he's going to come to your aid and also bring me out with you. All right. Verse 20. They set out from Succoth and camped at Ethaim on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud and led them on their way during the day and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night. So they could travel by day or by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. So right away, they don't have to worry about MapQuest, or they don't have to worry about the GPS getting it wrong because God is right out in front of them. His presence is like a tower, right? A pillar could be a tower. I picture a tower. During the day, it's a tower of clouds. And at night, it's a tower of fire. And when you look up and you see that tower in front of you, you're supposed to know that our God is with us and he is leading the way. He will guide us. Everything is going really, really well so far for Israel. They've seen God work. Now God is leading them. What could go wrong? I'm glad you asked. Chapter 14, verse 1 says this. The Lord spoke to Moses. Tell the Israelites to turn back in camp in front of Phi Hahiroth, maybe, between Migdol and the sea. You must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all of his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. First of all, tower, they go to a city, which is a tower, it's a fortress, it's a watchtower. Not wandering around for no reason, but God, the Egyptians, he's going to show Pharaoh, he's going to make it look like the Israelites are confused so that he is God. Oftentimes God will do things that are very uncomfortable for us so that we know that he is God. There are also times where God doesn't need to do things to make us uncomfortable for us to know that he is God. So my prayer for you and for myself is that God shows you that he is God. And my prayer is also that it doesn't require what he's about to do to the Egyptians for you to know that. Right? Like, I pray that you understand who God is, that we know, that we see God, and I pray that it doesn't get to this point. That our hearts aren't so I pray that it doesn't get to this point. That our hearts aren't so hard that we need what's going to happen to the Egyptians. But we keep reading. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, which is, like, interesting, right? Like, if you read the story, like, he's the one who told him to leave. So, like, why did he have to be told? I don't know. We're going to keep reading. Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, what have we done? We had all this free labor. We're giving it away. We have released Israel from serving us. So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of his best chariots and the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them, and they caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Phi Haberthon in front of Baal Zephon. Pause. Names in the Bible, really important. You guys ever heard of the god Baal, or Baal, however you want to say it, right? You've heard of it, right? Do you know what nation, it was a Canaanite god, right? And do you know what Zephon means? I didn't know this, so I don't expect you to actually know it. But it means that Baal watches, or that Baal is looking, that Baal is watching out for that. So that's really important, because we're at this point, and they're camped at this city, on the edge of the sea, and the name of the city is that this deity from Canaan, where they're about to go, is overlooking, is watching out. But who is their actual tower? See, someone to look out, they're sitting in a tower, they're looking out over the land, they're surveying it. Baal was the god of the sea. And yet, it's God who is the true pillar. We'll get back to that in a second. Let's keep reading. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to die, better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet." Pause. Israel sees this great army and chariots. In that time, a chariot was like a tank. There was nothing a foot soldier could really do against a chariot, because if you stand in its way, you're going to just get run over. And there were 600 of them coming, and they were afraid. And yet, what is the problem here? If we go back to last week, Israel saw God make war on the Egyptians. God used all of these different plagues to show the Egyptians that God is the real deal. But he doesn't just go to war against the Egyptians. Every single one of those plagues corresponds with an Egyptian god. So what God is actually doing in that moment through all of these plagues is he's actually going to war against the gods of Egypt, not just Egypt themselves. So when God darkens the sun, see, that is a direct attack against Ra, who was the sun god in Egypt. And so what God is, the big resounding statement that God is making in Egypt is that the Egyptian gods do not rule here. That Ra has no power compared to Yahweh. See, at that time, gods were thought of as being regional gods, meaning that in Egypt, there were a certain amount of gods that ruled. In Canaan, there were certain gods that ruled. And what Yahweh is saying is that I am actually the true God in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. Now they have to believe that God is still the same God in the wilderness as he was in Egypt. See, that's kind of hard for us to wrap our mind around because it's been drilled in us that God is the God of the universe, which means God has authority everywhere. But back then, it was hard for them to grasp that. So God is now proving himself that he is now the God here, just like he was the God over Egypt. Does that make sense? So that brings us back to the importance of the name of the city that they're at. Because in the wilderness, the people who live there, they believed that Baal was the God in the wilderness. That he was the one who was overlooking, that he was looking over the sea, and that no one crossed the sea unless Baal gave them permission. So they're camped at a place with the name to remind them that they don't have, that Baal's the one who has power. But we'll see who truly has power. But do you honestly blame them? See, like, it's really easy to sit here, read the stories, and get really frustrated with the Israelites. It's like you just watched them kill Pharaoh's firstborn child. You just watched God do incredible things, and now you're worried about Pharaoh's army, who God told him to come out? Like, we know, reading the story, that God provoked Pharaoh to come get the Israelites. We know that. But I don't think they do. See, it's really easy to get down on them, to talk about how they lack faith. And yet, God has done incredible things in my life. Over and over again, God has shown himself real. He's shown himself to have authority. And yet, when new troubles come, I'm often very quick to fear. I'm often very quick to doubt that God can work in this situation. And if I were to guess, I would guess that so are you. And one beautiful thing here is that that's okay. Like, it might not be right. Like, I wish that I didn't feel like that. But that God meets us there. Like, God meets the Israelites in this moment of fear, in this moment of despair, in this time of uncertainty. God meets them. And we get to hear from him. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Like, they're at least going to the right person, right? Like, they're saying, "God, help us." And God says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it so the Israelites can go through it. Go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart." See, now God is telling them what we already know. God is saying, "Hey, just so you know, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so they come. I'm not taken aback by them coming. I told them to come because they need to see what I'm going to do. They need to see that I have power not only in Egypt, but I also have power here in the wilderness. And even though we're at the city after Baal's name, I'm the true God in Baal's city. I'm the true God of the sea. I'm the true God of the universe. And Pharaoh needs to see that, so they're coming to get it." "As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will receive the glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who was in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them." See, that same God who guides is the same God that protects. Right? So when they're in front, he's out guiding the way. He's showing them where to go. But now that pillar moves to be between the Israelites and their adversaries. See, that God who guides also protects. "It came between the Egyptian and Israelite forces. There was a cloud and darkness. It lit up the night, and neither group came near the other all night." See, the Egyptians aren't dumb. They're like, "Hey, we're going to wait. We're going to wait for this fiery storm to pass." And they waited, and there's anticipation. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. See, the sea was unpredictable. The sea was chaotic. The sea could only be controlled by the sea god. And yet this guy, by God's command — it's not Moses. Moses is nothing special. But by God's command, all he has to do is reach out his hand over the sea. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind. All that night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Pause. Have we seen this before? See, this is the exact same language used in Genesis chapter 1. God's ruach, right? Wind, ruach. It's also breath. It also means spirit. it separated the water, and out of the water came dry land. We see that God is creating something again, that he's creating dry land out of chaotic sea, out of chaotic waters. God is creating dry land by pushing back the sea. The Egyptians set out in pursuit. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptians from the pillar of fire and cloud. I love it. It's easy to miss that. They're at a place that says Baal is watching. And what line does it use here? It says, in the morning watch. It's not Baal who's watching. It's actually Yahweh who's watching. That from the pillar, from the tower that is in front of them, and now the tower that is behind them, he is sitting up there, and he's the one watching. Baal is not God of the sea. It is Yahweh who is God of the sea. Baal is not God of the wilderness. It is Yahweh who is God of the wilderness. It's so easy to miss that. And yet it's truly, this place is named wrong. It should be Yahweh watches. It's not Baal. It's Yahweh. And he threw the Egyptian force into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. See, this great army that had all of these objects of war that were unstoppable. See, to this point, Egypt's chariots have not lost. This is the greatest army in the world, and it's those chariots that drive the greatest army in the world. No. They are no match when Yahweh watches. And they understood that. Because look what they say. They say, let's get away from Israel. Dang it, we messed up. Because Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt. See, Israel or Egypt thought that they were fighting a bunch of slaves without chariots. And what they found out, they weren't fighting Israel. They were fighting God himself. See, they already fought a battle against God and they lost. 10 plagues showed them that their gods were nothing compared to Yahweh God. So they were hoping that if they chased the Israelites out of Egypt, that in the wilderness, that same God did not have the power that he had in Egypt. But they found out that the God of Egypt is the God of the wilderness, is the God of Canaan, which is the God of America, which is the God of India, right? That's the God of every nation in the world, because our God is not a regional power that has certain borders to where he has power, but he is a God who is powerful over the whole universe, and Egypt will find that out. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea returned to its normal depth. See, God is in control of the sea. Then the water came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. So here's the question. What's it going to take for you to believe? Right, like, they saw great wonders. And maybe what you're thinking, and there's space to doubt, guys. There's space to fear. There's space to question. So maybe what you're thinking is, if only God would do something like this so I could see how powerful he is, then I would believe. Here's the hard part. The Israelites see this great thing, and it says they believed here in verse 31. And then what Pastor Caleb read was this beautiful song that they sung about how good God is and how he saved them, how he threw the horse and the rider into the sea. And then in the same chapter, they didn't have water to drink and they started to grumble. And then if you keep reading, they're not going to have food to eat, so they're going to start to grumble. And then they're going to be afraid when they get to the promised land because those people are going to be too scary. And even something as great as watching the Egyptians get engulfed by the sea, watching God control the sea, is not going to be enough for them to truly trust. And they're going to doubt again and again and again. So my point is this. I don't think it's enough. That we need something more. That we actually need a new heart to truly believe and to truly trust. And if you remember at the very beginning, when we went in that definition from our buddy Google Gemini. See, in some cultures, the sea represents chaos. But it also can represent rebirth. And I think here, it represents both. See, I listened to this guy who's a Hebrew scholar, and he talks about this kind of being Israel's rebirth. He uses the term birth canal. We're not going to get graphic. But like going through into a new life. Like, the Red Sea for them was like a rebirth from slave to son. And there's actually something in the New Testament that is similar. Does anyone know what that is? Baptism. Right? See, what does the sea represent? Death. Chaos. But when you come out of the sea, when you go through death and chaos, you're new. And that's kind of the idea of baptism. Right? And now, don't get me wrong. Baptism itself does not save you. Baptism itself does not cleanse you. However, this is the picture that Jesus will use, and the is that Jesus died and rose again, proving that he is God and saving us because of that. And what baptism is actually a picture of going down in the water, being dead to your sin, and then rising up with Christ and being alive and a new person. Now, if you just do it, it's just going under and coming back up. But if you are doing it to represent what's actually happened in your heart, and you've been given a new heart, see, it's actually more powerful. In a lot of ways, this is Israel's rebirth. They were God's people, but then God's people for 500 years were in slavery. See, what did God tell us in Genesis chapter 1? That we are created in the image of God, therefore we have worth, value, and beauty because of who God says we are. That's the opposite of slavery. Slavery says that you don't have worth, you don't have value, and all you can do is how many bricks you can make. And if you don't make enough bricks, you're worthless to your captor. See, God is not Pharaoh. So what did Egypt need? Or what did Israel need coming out of Egypt? They needed to pass through the waters and become new. They needed to be reminded that they have worth, value, and beauty because they are made in the image of God. And that's also what we need. See, the same God who saved Egypt, or saved Israel from Egypt, I keep doing that, is the same God who can save us from our sin. See, Israel were captives. They were prisoners. They were slaves. But God brought them out of Egypt through the water and says, "You are my children. You are my people. And you are so stubborn. But I will not give up on you." Guess what God did to us? He looks at us and he says, "You are slaves," as Paul would say, "to sin." There's this sin that holds you so tight, that tells you that you are not human, that because of what you did, you have no worth, value, and beauty. And what God says, he says, "Hey, that's not true. And this is what I'm going to prove. Jesus died. And he rose again." See, it's very unlikely for water to split open and walk on dry land. But God did it because he's powerful enough. It's also very unlikely for someone to die and rise again. But God did it, and he's powerful enough. And through that, there's rebirth. And through that, there's renewal. So if today you're still a slave hanging out in Egypt, there's a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud that guides you out of Egypt and will let you pass right through the water. And when you pass through the water, there's rebirth available for you as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you that you are a God who is good. That you're a God who saves us from our bondage. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's still a slave to sin, that you free them, no matter what they've done in the past, no matter what the world tells them they are. Lord, speak truth to their life, that they are a beloved son or daughter, that they have worth, value, and beauty because of what you did, not because of the things they've done, and that you welcome them into your family. And rebirth is available. And Lord, if we're already been reborn, Lord, I pray that we do not forget what you've done for us. We thank you, Jesus. I pray that in Jesus' name.